Someone once criticized C.S. Lewis for not caring much for the Sermon on the Mount. Those of you that know C.S. Lewis won't be surprised with the fact that he had a somewhat colorful response to that. In response, Lewis wrote, "As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat in the face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than of a person who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure." So I'm not sure how you've been processing our messages over the past few weeks as we've walked through the Sermon on the Mount, but the word that comes to mind for me is relentless. That Jesus has been relentless when I think about his teaching. But I love that about him. I love that he cares for us so much that he is willing to tell us the truth about ourselves so we in turn can revel in the truth about him. Now, I don't know if the last few weeks have been filled with tranquil pleasure for you. In the midst of the conviction, I hope there's been at least joy as we've been looking to Christ. Or if you feel like there's something akin to a sledgehammer-sized indentation in your face or in your heart, as C.S. Lewis describes. Whatever the case, this morning, Jesus' persistent pressing brings us to the rather heart-piercing climax of the last several verses. Now, I want to get to the passage right out of the gate this morning because these are the words that push us to the end of ourselves. These are the words that show us that to be poor in spirit is to be spiritually sane. These are the words that challenge us to our core. These are the words that reveal a standard of righteousness that is higher than Everest, wider than the Sahara, and deeper than the Pacific. Brothers and sisters, these are the words that cause us to hunger and thirst for a pristine righteousness not our own. Our passage this morning is taken from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, as we work through our study on the Gospel of Matthew and more narrowly our time in the Sermon on the Mount. So hear the words then of our beloved Lord. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So let's start with a straightforward breakdown of the progression of thought that Jesus gives us here. We're going to spend time on the following emphases. First, we'll talk about the context of verse 43. Jesus follows the pattern that he's been showing us over the last several weeks. Then we'll talk about the challenge that Jesus delivers. First, we'll look at the correction that Jesus offers. Second, we'll look at the challenge that Jesus delivers. That's basically verse 44 into the beginning part of 45. And we'll spend a good deal of time towards the end on the case that Jesus argues. In other words, how does he try to persuade us? How does he make his point? Which will be kind of the second part of verse 45 to the end of the passage in verse 48. All right, let's look at the correction that Jesus offers as we begin in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So in the opening verse of our passage, Jesus continues with the pattern that has become familiar to us over the past few weeks. Jesus first corrects a misapplication or error in the way that the law was being both interpreted and taught to the people by the religious leaders. But in our particular situation this morning, in verse 43, we might say that the problem really results from what we might call a grossly false assumption. Now, the passage that is in view here is from Leviticus 19 and verse 18, which reads in this way, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So this is the Old Testament passage that Jesus is referring to. So first, as we begin to think through his progression of thought then, especially if you were here last week, we can see a very close link to last week's verses where Jesus addressed the misapplication of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We discussed extending grace towards someone who has wronged us rather than attempting to extract a just retribution from them. This week, Jesus moves us even beyond this, beyond what seems clearly right, into the category of what is radical, even revolutionary, in terms of rightness. I think that's why these words, the first part of verse 43, if you think about it, they may very well be the most famous words ever uttered by any human being. Love your enemies. Now, obviously, Jesus completely concurs with the first part of the application because it's drawn directly from God's word in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor. Got it. Check. Right. It's the second part of the statement that is obviously the issue. Where in Leviticus 19, or for that matter, where does it say anywhere in the Bible that we are commanded to hate our enemies? This is the false assumption under which the people operated as they were taught by the Pharisees. Now, if you're thinking about it, you may be able to come up with some ideas if you're wrestling through the Old Testament in particular and say, well, there are some really unusual places, especially in the Psalms, where David doesn't appear to be holding anything back. Now, agreed, King David does write some very strong statements in the Psalms, basically describing his alignment with God against God's enemies. And further, he does ask that God deal very severely with his enemies. But nowhere does God's law indicate that we should hate our enemies as a fulfillment of God's righteous requirement. But let's press in here and look through a specific biblical example, because I want you to see this and be confident of it from God's word yourselves. So let's use Psalm 109 as an example of a psalm where David brings it here in terms of how he's praying and the curses that he wants to befall his enemies. But notice this, in the first two verses of Psalm 109, verses 4 and 5, this is what David says. In return for my love, they accuse me, even as I make prayer for them. Now, isn't that striking how close it is to exactly what Jesus is saying about loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us? In return for my love, they accuse me, even as I make prayer for them. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. That's a direct quote from Psalm 109, verses 4 and 5. In other words, David's perspective is that he was doing good toward or even loving his enemies. And in return, they were giving him evil for his good. Now, David's response to their ongoing evil against him is to ask God to end it, to deal severely and ultimately with his enemies. And I think moral disdain can be a right response to an enemy's actions, even though personal vengeance, as we heard last week, is not. One more thing. In David's words, I often hear a prophetic call. In other words, they have a prophetic ring to them. And you'll remember from our study in 1 Samuel and in 2 Samuel, how many places in David's life pointed toward the coming messianic king. So when we consider his words as he calls for vengeance upon his enemies, essentially for the curses that have been thrown at him in Psalm 109, for those to come back on their own heads is the way that he's praying. Do they not bring to mind verses like Revelation 20 and verse 15, when God will one day cast all his enemies into the lake of fire? So let's just remember that as we walk through the Psalms in particular, so often David's words have an immediate application and also a forward-looking application, perhaps pointing forward to the messianic king who will one day destroy all of his enemies utterly and completely. In any case, to draw the conclusion that we are to hate our enemies because God specifically mentions that we should love our neighbor is just a false conclusion. And Jesus corrects it with precision and with power. So let's press into the challenge that Jesus offers as the corrective to this false assumption. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, before we dissect what Jesus has to say, just let the weight of those words fall on you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I think it's hard for us in the 21st century to put ourselves in the shoes, or perhaps it was sandals, I guess, of a first century Jew living under the harsh and sometimes brutal, even ghoulish reign of the Romans. During the siege of Jerusalem, which really was just a few decades after Jesus' death, the famous historian Josephus records that the soldiers, out of rage and hatred, nailed those they caught, one after one, and another after another, to the crosses, by way of jest. It's difficult to fathom how these words would have fallen on the ears of Jesus' followers when they had good reason to hate their enemies. My point is to say that the words enemy and hatred are not light terms that we can just kind of skim over and kind of spiritualize. Because from unjustifiable taxation to unconscionable torture, in order to really experience the sledgehammer-like feel, to use C.S. Lewis's words, we need to realize that a first century Jew would almost assuredly have thought of perhaps even a particular Roman or Roman soldier that they viewed as an enemy It's likely a particular face came to mind in the way that that person treated them or perhaps their own family. But look at the beauty of where Jesus points them and by extension where he points us. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, but why? Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, here Jesus unveils the motive behind this extraordinary challenge. If we are to be followers of Jesus, he is saying that the goal then, the requirement then, is nothing less than the perfection of the Father, to be sons and daughters of the living God. Now, sometimes when we get down to verse 48 and Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, sometimes people rightly point out that this word translated perfect here is also sometimes translated mature or complete or whole or something like that. And I think the thought process is that it's not quite as bad as Jesus is suggesting, except that it doesn't help much to think that the standard that we have to achieve is only to be as mature as God the Father is mature, right? Or whole or complete. You might as well just say perfect because it's the same thing. Now, when Jesus makes this statement, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. To be 100% clear, Jesus is not saying that we become children or heirs of the Father through our obedience any more than our own children become our children through obedience. Right? Pretend that one time your children didn't obey you perfectly. You know that in that moment of less than perfect obedience, they are no less your child than they are when they've responded to you as respectfully and as wonderfully as they possibly could. Because their relationship to you, their sonship or their daughtership, as the case may be, is not contingent upon their obedience, but on their relationship to you. In the same way, we are related to our Father because of what Jesus has accomplished for us and our union with him, not based on our obedience. And brothers and sisters, that is such thrilling and such freeing news, especially as Jesus begins to press in more deeply through this passage. It's not true just for us. It's really in some measure true for Jesus, although his obedience was always perfect. At his baptism, before he began his teaching and healing ministry, of which he became so famous, we heard the thunderous declaration of the Father, "This is my beloved Son." Because he was and is the Father's Son, Jesus desired to please him in every way by acting just like his Father in heaven. Jesus lived in a manner that was so pleasing to the Father, and he acted so much like his heavenly Father that Jesus could declare to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." It's a joy for me to walk down the halls on Sunday morning and see, in context, to see all the dadness reflected in our sons and daughters. It's an absolute thrill to me. Sometimes I can't help but smile as they're talking to me, and a little person about this tall looks so much like mom or dad when they're talking to me, whether it's in physical resemblance, whether it's in mannerism, or whether it's in their very words. It is a joy for me to see it. And when children act in a manner that's reflective of their parents' godliness, and I get to see that reflected in their lives, it's about as beautiful as a concept as you can imagine when it's put on display. J.I. Packer makes a really interesting observation of the Sermon on the Mount that illustrates the point that we're talking about and that Jesus is making. He says, "What is less often noticed in the Sermon on the Mount is that it is precisely the kind of moral instruction that parents are constantly trying to give their children. Concrete, imaginative, teaching general principles from particular instances, and seeking all the time to bring the children to appreciate and share the parents' own attitudes and view of life." That's an exceptionally clear way to say it. Jesus perfectly represented his Father on earth, and in so doing, reflected the glorious worth of his Father to the creation. The writer of Hebrews says it this way: "The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being." When we get to heaven and behold the Father, I think one of the thoughts we're going to have is, "I feel like I know you." And we should, because we do know him and he knows us. And we know what he would be like if we saw him in the flesh, because Jesus walked around on the earth in the flesh. And Jesus perfectly represents his Father on earth. Can you think of a more powerful description than to say he is the exact representation of his being? It's absolutely breathtaking to consider. "So when Jesus says, 'Love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven,' he is not saying that our status as sons and daughters of God is contingent on our obedience. Rather, he is saying, 'Even as I have been loved by the Father and love the Father by reflecting his glory on earth, you in turn do the same.'" This is the wonderful and frightening challenge that Jesus places before us. Now, let's see how he makes his case and spend the rest of our time talking about verses 45 through 48. And breaking down the case that Jesus argues. Let's kind of just pick up in 45 so it's super fresh for us. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, since Jesus is calling us to reflect our heavenly Father, and since he does so by challenging us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, in the first place, then, Jesus gives us a few examples of how the Father interacts with his enemies as he begins to make his case. Jesus reminds us that the Lord shines the grace of his love on everyone. Everyone from the most devoted follower of Jesus on earth to the atheist scientist fully committed to naturalism, to the most vile human trafficker, to the most hate-spewing terrorist, all of them have benefited from God's love despite their full-blown opposition to him. Jesus gives a specific example that would have resonated in their agricultural area where they lived, because whether it was a Jew or whether it was a Roman executioner for that matter, they all needed sun and rain so that their livestock and their fields would flourish, so they could provide for their families, and so they could even eat. God even shows love to those opposed to him. Which, let us not forget, technically is everyone, including us, before we came to faith in Christ. Jesus presses in further, because you know he's not going to leave it there, right? He presses in further by demonstrating that what we might consider very loving really is nothing more than basic human interaction that even immoral people we despise often do. You see what he's saying with these specific examples? His argumentation here reminds me of the parable of the Good Samaritan. In that story, the lawyer, that is the expert in the law, that is what we're talking about, the law, seeking to justify himself, which is also what we're talking about. How do we justify ourselves, or how are we justified in the presence of God in terms of righteousness? This lawyer, seeking to justify himself, asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Trying to come up with a black and white answer to the demands of the law. But this is where I think Jesus' argument takes a fascinating turn. I think, similarly to what happened with this person in the story of the Good Samaritan, I believe Jesus anticipated those who would seek to justify themselves by thinking, frankly, I don't need to listen to this ridiculous teaching. Just came out here to have lunch on the hillside, and I got to listen to this guy talking about loving my enemies. It's ridiculous. I obey God's law. I love people really well. I'm the most devoted husband and father that I know. I'm the most loyal son or daughter. I sacrificially love my family every day. I'm even really kind and friendly to everybody else in my community. I say hi to everybody when we go to the temple. To which Jesus might respond, "Good," as he reaches to pick up his sledgehammer. Right? You should do that. But so what? Pagans and traitors do that. There is nothing special about loving those who love you or greeting your close friends. And it's like the church who thinks they're really friendly because they all say hi to each other every Sunday morning. But what happens when a visitor walks through those doors? That's when we find out if there's an outgoing love emanating from that group of people. And I need to commend you, my brothers and sisters. Over the last 5 years, I bet I've heard 100 testimonies from people about how lovingly and graciously you welcome them into this fellowship. So I praise God for that and say, keep pressing, keep pressing. Keep your eyes open, keep looking, so that we might welcome everyone into our fellowship. I think this is Jesus' point. Don't think that you are justified in ignoring the weightier applications of the law because you obey the most obvious parts of the law, right? In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the law expert asked, "And who is my neighbor?" Perhaps in this context, seeking to justify ourselves, we might say to Jesus, "And who's my enemy?" Again, we're trying to look for a black and white application because we might be able to say something that would let ourselves off the hook a little bit. And we'd say, well, if I happen to interact with a terrorist or for some reason I'm captured when I'm traveling internationally, I'll share the gospel with them before they behead me. Or if I'm some hostile atheist walks up to me and finds out I'm a Christian, then I'll, I don't know, offer him a drink of water or be as kind as I can possibly be to the person, which would certainly be good things to do, right? But who is my enemy? I think Jesus would answer our question by exposing our desire to justify ourselves and point out that even those we love can sometimes be the enemy we are called to love. Anyone who is opposing us at any time in any way, even if that's just our perception, could be considered an enemy in this way. All of a sudden, that distinction between neighbor and enemy is a little murky. People that we would typically like or consider our friends or family, when our friends forget to respond to a text message or a phone call, the battle begins. Possibly an opposition. Remember, Jesus is pressing into the heart, pressing into our thinking, trying to get us to think differently about righteousness. What's the battle that's going on there? Or how about when our kids talk back to us? In that moment, there is opposition, and they could be considered an enemy whom we must love. What about something as simple as when someone disagrees with us on social media? What about when our teacher mocks us in class in front of the other kids? What if our wives rightly point out a weakness in our leadership? Opposition, potentially. Or what about when a husband looks at us with an annoyed expression? This is the ninja sign for enemy. When our boss glosses over our contribution to a project, when our small group leader doesn't ask about our situation, or how about when we assume someone will react negatively before it even happens? In this last one, it's not even real, right? In some of these situations, the actions, our perceptions may not even be accurate. In a couple of the situations, love was actually being demonstrated to us in the examples that I was giving, and yet we perceived those or responded to those as if there was opposition from an enemy. I think all of these situations count. So at the heart level, in our thinking, is where so much of this battle against our perceived enemies is sometimes fought. But I think Jesus gives us the first right next step. I love that he immediately links, pray for those who persecute you with love your enemies. Because regardless of the situation, we can pray that we would see the situation clearly. We can pray that God would fill us with his Spirit so that we might overcome evil with good if there was an actual offense. We can even pray for the other person. Sometimes we've had people in our lives that really did serve as enemies, who hurt us deeply. But even in real pain and real hurt, this message and Jesus' counsel applies, because one of the ways that we can love our enemies, even those who have really hurt us, is to pray for them and to ask God to be actively working in their life. The reason this is so practical is because it is hard to actively hate and to pray for someone at the same time. Jesus is really wise. Now, our small little section, and I think the argument that's been building over these last several weeks for us, but verses in our passage, reaches a culmination point in verse 43. The overarching point that Jesus is making in these last several verses is crystallized in this heat-seeking missile. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Because that's not just a smash, that's a full-blown detonation when the weight of that truth falls on us. So here's the question. Where does hope come from? Where does hope come from when we see the standard to which Jesus calls us? And then he exposes our hearts here. Because if you were able to get off the bus somehow earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, at some point, when you're faced with the righteousness of the Father, you have to say, I cannot stand on my own record of righteousness. Because if you can read the Sermon on the Mount and feel vindicated, you're not hearing Jesus clearly. So where does hope come from? We are talking about the highest standard of holiness in all of reality. Where does hope come from? I think it comes from two places within the context of our passage. The first is this. Since verse 17, I think, at least, Jesus has been revolutionizing the way that we think about righteousness. He began this broader section not by pointing to our deficiencies, but by stating that he has come to fulfill the law. So this is the good news of the gospel, that God has provided the righteousness for us that he demands of us. That's why hope enters into the story. God has revealed a righteousness manifested in his Son apart from the law. That's such good news if we can only have access to it. God has made a way for righteousness to be manifested apart from the law. How? This is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Romans 3, 21 and 22. Jesus has basically been teaching us that there is no distinction. There is no distinction in righteousness. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the hope of the gospel is that we do not need to try to justify ourselves before God. Rather, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, 23 and 24. Paul is a really clear thinker, right? And he says it exceptionally clearly in Romans 5, 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, we could just as easily substitute while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. Praise God for the good news of the gospel. Jesus ultimately fulfilled this specific ultimate standard when hanging on a Roman cross in the process of being executed by his enemies. He cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Brothers and sisters, in that cry, Jesus fulfilled even this aspect of the law on our behalf. He loved our enemies for us. And we know that because we were one of them. And Jesus demonstrated the glorious love of the Father to us by forgiving us. Praise be to his glorious name. The second reason we can have hope comes directly from our particular section, from this passage. Jesus wants us to act like children of our Father in heaven because that is what we actually are. Think of the hope that wells up within you. We are recipients of the Father's inexhaustible love forever. This is the truth. This is the truth that fuels our desire to be like him, the desire that Jesus is talking about. Be like your Father who is in heaven. Be perfect like him. How? It's fueled by the reality that we have become his sons and daughters through Christ. So what wells up within us is a desire to say, I want to love others the way I've been loved by God. That's the logic of the gospel. Consider the love of the Father displayed to us while we were yet his enemies. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God, the Father, sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Father sent the Son to fulfill the law on our behalf so that we could become his heirs, that is, his very sons and daughters. When this reality landed in the heart of the Apostle John, this is what he wrote. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God? And so we are. And brothers and sisters, that is a reason to rejoice this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we're in so far over our head in the Sermon on the Mount in terms of righteousness. Our feet haven't been touching the ground for a really, really long time. As we wrestle through these issues of what it means to be your son or your daughter, what the standard of righteousness is that you require, and the thrill of the reality that you have provided the very righteousness that you require in Christ, that is ours simply in faith. Our hearts rejoice at that reality. And I pray that as we respond now to the reality of this truth, you would lead us by your Spirit so that we would recognize with respect to righteousness, even with respect to sonship, we only have one hope. All we have is Christ. And yet, that is enough because we have Christ. And so we praise you now in his name. Amen.